Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. They are the good news. Those are the four books in the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus Christ. The first three are called synoptics because they go together. That's what syn, that whole word syn, S-Y-N, like synonym, together, similar. And so that's why we call them what we call them. We've been in Luke for the last several weeks just because of the chronology. And for those of you that are new to Curry Creek or new to Christianity, we're studying the life of Jesus Christ and we're going in chronological order. Next week, we'll start with the birth narrative. So we began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then next week at the beginning of Advent, or the anticipation, the expectation that Jesus is coming, we'll have Advent services. We've been doing that for the last several years, and this year will be no different, but we'll back up and go to the birth narrative and in our study of the life of Jesus. Where we are in the story today is Jesus has been to the synagogue, healed a man with a withered hand. He's given the Sermon on the Plain, which is different than some people believe, be different than the Sermon on the Mount. And now we find him back, if you will, at his home base of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a small fishing village on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So that locates it geographically. And this was the home base of Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 10. You follow along in your copy of the Bible, or you can look on the screens. It'll be posted there. Or if you have it electronically, you can follow. Oh, by the way, I'm wearing a suit and nobody has passed away that I know of, and I'm not doing a wedding later today. Normally I get asked that. It was just what was in the closet. I got it, and Jared's mad at me because he believes it a preemptive strike for next week in Advent where we as pastors suit up. We call it suiting up for Advent. So normally y'all know I don't wear a suit, and it's nothing. It just happened to be what I put on. I got no agenda. Get back to God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Great passage of scripture, a lot to learn from it. And so we're going to go to the Lord and ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of his word. The Holy Spirit is the best teacher. And so let's go to him and ask him to teach us these truths. Father, we do come before you and we ask for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Father, even beyond that, would you give us hands that are open-handed toward you? Father, we're not clingy. If we're closed-fisted, Lord, you can't put anything in our hands. And so we open our hands to you and say, Lord, we are ready to receive what you have for us today. We ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living in, this story takes place in a Roman world. True, it's in Israel. True, it's in Capernaum, which was, a Jewish fishing settlement and establishment. This is Rome's world. Legend has it that Rome was founded by twin boys, Romulus and Remus. They were born, they were raised by a she-wolf. You can go as far as you want to or discount that altogether, but that's the legend. Legend also has it that Rome was ultimately founded, the city in which Romulus and Remus lived was ultimately founded in the year 753 B.C. There was a disagreement between Romulus and Remus, so the story goes, about whether who was going to lead or who was going to name the city, depending on which side of the legend you follow. But both legends agree that Romulus murdered his brother Remus and therefore named the city Rome after himself. Well, Rome began to grow and flourish, not only in that region, but as you know the story of Rome, it was the empire of the world. It was the greatest empire that our world has ever known. So it began in 753. It continued to the year 1453 at the collapse of the Byzantine Empire and the rise of the Ottoman Empire when Constantinople, which was the seat of the Roman Empire at that time, ultimately fell to the Ottoman Turks. So for nearly 2,200 years, the Roman Empire had flourished. And it flourished across many, many, many different cultures. So it wasn't just a homogeneous blob of people, not unlike America. It's not just a homogeneous group of people with no cultural influences from everywhere else. And so the question that historians begin to ask is, how in the world did this empire continue to flourish for 2,200 years, knowing the disparity or the very diverse cultures that had been incorporated into the empire? Well, it couldn't have been by force because Rome didn't have enough soldiers to enforce the law everywhere that it was. There was something better than that, or really something more transcendent than just sheer force. It wasn't a laying a heavy hand on the peoples of the empire that held it together. There was something other than that. And what historians have come to believe is that there was a system that was in play, that had been in play from the very beginning as Rome began to expand. And you got to understand, as Romulus and Remus, no matter how much or how little of that story you believe, there's no denying that Rome was a small city-state that began to expand, and it began to expand rapidly and take in other city-states and other cultures, some as close as Sicily, some all the way into what we would be modern-day France. We called it Gaul, all the way into Macedonia, Greece, all that area. So immediately you began to incorporate these different cultures. What was it that held it together? Well, I think we can learn a lot of it from an ancient Chinese philosopher by the name of Confucius, who understood how the world operated outside of Rome. So listen to this. Confucius was asked one time, if you were one word or one principle by which a person ought to live, what would one word would you use to describe how people are to live together? And Confucius replied with this: reciprocity. It's give and take. You have something that I want, and so I ingratiate myself to you, or vice versa. But there's this idea of give and take. In Roman culture, in the Latin, it would be patrocinium and clientelia. The patron, client. There is a patron and there is a client. There are patrician class, and there's the plebeian class. This is the well-educated. This is the wealthy. This is the influential. These are the powerful. They're the patricians. And the plebeians are farmers, merchants, traders, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This group of people would choose a patron and say, we will provide this for you in return for cash, in return for, in the Latin, beneficium. Benefits. So we'll do this if you'll do this. Or the patron could approach the plebs and say, if you'll farm my land, if you'll be my protective force, if you'll do this, then I'll provide this for you. Legal benefits. You see? So whether you're in China with Confucius or whether you're in the Roman Empire throughout multiple cultures, what they found out was this idea of patron-client worked no matter what the culture was. And if you and I were talking today, we would say that's exactly the way the world operates. There's somebody that has something that I want, and in exchange to getting what I want, I'll provide this. I'm in a position of influence. And if somebody wanted influence from me, they would say, well, hey, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. You see, that's the way of the world. And so that worked across all these cultures. So these historians picked up on this and they said, that's how the world works. If you want to follow it through into the biblical times, here's what it looks like. Under the first triumvirate of Cassius, Pompey, and Julius Caesar, the three of them got together and said, hey, we're all big patrons. We got a lot of people that are ingratiated to us. And rather than fight, let's get along and we'll rule rather than have the Senate have too much power. That's when Rome was still a republic. And so they basically divided up portions of the empire. Pompey took that area to the east. But Pompey realized real quick, we've got all these divergent things and I need to exercise my patronage so that I can have some clients that are ingratiating themselves to me. So Pompey had the areas of Crimea all the way down to Armenia, all the way down in Judea. And so he established client kingships in each of them. We read about it in Cappadocia. We read about it in Pontus. We read about it in Galatia. We read about it in Judea. And we touched on it last week when the Jews went out and met together with the Herodians. Those Edomites, descendants of the Edomites that were neither Roman, nor were they Jewish. But they had a patron-client relationship with Rome, in which Rome allowed them to have this client kingship over Israel in exchange for favors. That's how the world works. And so it introduces itself into our text. Today, let's walk through that. Jesus enters Capernaum, and as he enters Capernaum, the Bible says, now a centurion had a servant. A centurion would have been a Roman. He would have been Gentile, in other words, non-Jew, and he would have been classed in what we would call a second lieutenant today. He would have had about 100 men under him, hence the name centurion. So here's this Gentile Roman centurion, and the Bible says that he hears that Jesus is in town. Now, this centurion has a servant that is very valuable to him, patron client. You've got a patron centurion, and you've got a client that is his servant, and they have this symbiotic relationship in which the patron provides room and board, if you will, and the servant says, I'll be loyal to you. I'll provide a service back to you. So this patron-client relationship immediately comes out in our text today. So continue to read through the story. Now this servant was sick and at the point of death, highly valued. When the centurion heard about Jesus, akouo, where we get the word acoustics, he heard about Jesus and it says that he sent to the elders of the Jews. Now why didn't he just go himself? He sent for the elders of the Jews. Now, notice what follows immediately after that. What immediately follows. He sent to the askers of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So here's what he says. Hey, elders of the Jews, I want you to go talk to Jesus, and I want you to have Jesus come and heal my servant. Here's an incredible thing. Here's the incredible thing. This Roman Gentile believes that Jesus has the capacity and the power to heal his servant. And what follows is equally amazing. Notice what happens. And when they came, that would be the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly saying, notice it, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So here's what they do. They follow the lead of their patron. The elders, the Jewish elders say, we're in a patron-client relationship because he loves us. Proof, he built our synagogue. Now, y'all saw pictures of that synagogue a few weeks ago. When you're standing on the stones of that synagogue, underneath it are dark stones. That's the synagogue that not only Jesus taught in, that's the synagogue that this centurion built for the people. So once again, you have a patron and a client. And so the patron goes to his client and he says, listen, go get Jesus for me because I believe that he can heal my servant. And the client says, of course we'll do that because you're the one that's built our synagogue. So it's client-patron relationship. It's give and take, give and take. So now the client makes an appeal back to another person, Jesus, in this, he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. Now, the Jews propose that to Jesus that they ought to do this because this guy is worthy. Notice the line, he's worthy. He loves our nation, and he built our synagogue, i.e., he is deserving. Hang on to that. He's deserving. So, as you follow this story on down, the Jews said he is worthy, but we clearly understand from the rest of the story that he doesn't see himself as worthy. I'm not worthy. We'll get to that in a little while. But for now, let's just apply to you and me. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not worthy. You've never made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ saying, I'm not worthy of that. If Jesus knew what I've done, if Jesus knew what my thoughts were, if Jesus knew how distracted I was even this morning, if Jesus knew that he really didn't have my whole heart, he would never save me. He would never treat me. And you know why we believe that? Because we believe that we live in a world of reciprocity. If God does this, then I must do something. It's reciprocity. He's the patron, we're the client. I want you to read along with me from God's word. This is Romans chapter 4. Listen, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, by behaving, by doing good things, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that put him in a right relationship with God, not Abraham's performance. It's an incredible truth. This is back in the Old Testament. This is before the giving of the law. This is before the synagogue. This is before the Davidic kingdom. This was before the prophets. The very beginning of all of it said that a man or a woman is made right in God's sight, not based on performance, but based on the belief that God is and does what he says he is and does. Foundational principle right there. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. At the end, when you get a paycheck, do you go to your employer and say, man, thanks for the gift? Anybody? You go, no, I worked 50 hours a week for that, or 60 hours a week for that, or 100 hours a week. I worked for that. It's not a gift. Scripture agrees with you. His wages are not counted as a gift, but what is his due? And to the one who does not work, in other words, perform, but believes in him who justifies, notice that next word, the ungodly. You see, you don't understand, John. You don't know what I've done. I am not worthy for Jesus to approach me. And the rest of us in the room would say, we agree, because neither are we. Am I right, church? Neither are we. God justifies the ungodly. Not the cleaned up, slick, moral people, but the ungodly one, those that are not like God. The atheist, the ungodly. It's incredible. His faith is counted as righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There it is again. God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There it is again, God taking the initiative. While we're sinners, while we're ungodly, God does the approaching. Since we've been justified by his blood, in other words, his death on the cross, his sacrificial death, much more shall we save by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more so will we be saved through his life? More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, it's God acting on our behalf. There's no patron-client relationship. So God comes to us, just like Jesus is about to approach the centurion. Now, the centurion thinks it's a patron-client relationship because that's how the world operates. That's how he's operating on a personal level with his servant. That's how he's operating on a practical level with the Jews of Capernaum. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You do me this favor, I'll do you that favor. Isn't that how our world operates? Isn't that how our world operates? Isn't that what we're watching unfold in an impeachment hearing? You do this for me and I'll do this for you. Whether you believe it or not, even that, if that's quid pro quo or not, isn't that how our world operates? Whether that's true of Trump or not, isn't that how you do this for me and I'll do that for you? It's a patron client. Those in power obligate those who are not in power. And those who are not in power ingratiate themselves to those who are in power in order to get protection or money or something. The whole world operates on quid pro quo. That's what's happening here. It's exactly what's happening here. Listen to what Scripture goes on to say. They pleaded with him. He's worthy. He's built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. I mean, he didn't even blink. What about ritual impurity? What about defiling yourself as a Jew going into a Gentile home? Doesn't matter. Once again, Luke is here to show us that God is here to bridge any gap that exists, any separation that exists. It's not measured in feet and meters and yards. It's measured in socioeconomic terms. It's measured in patrician and plebeian terms. That's how the world divides. And Luke's gospel is saying that God goes to those that are on the out in order that they might be in. And it doesn't matter where they are on the socioeconomic ladder. It doesn't matter where they are on the power or lack thereof scale. It doesn't matter whether they're righteous or unrighteous in terms of ritual law. God is going after the sinner. And that's what he does here. So Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, why am I yelling? And when he was not far from the house, this is working, right? I don't need to yell. Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, he's on his way. When he's not far. Now, my understanding is the centurion heard that Jesus was on his way. Well, isn't that what he wanted? Elders, go get Jesus and have him come and heal my servant. And so that's exactly what's happened. And when he's on his way, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, interesting phrase, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, I want you to notice the juxtaposition of Luke here. The Jews say he's worthy, he loves our nation, he built us a house of worship, and he's deserving. The centurion himself says, I am not worthy for you to come in my house. I am undeserving. Interesting. So keep following. It plays itself out. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Not yet. Hang on, but say the word. I'm going to stop right there. I'm not worthy. I didn't presume to come to you. Do you see what immediately happens at this point? All of a sudden, the way that this guy understands the world to operate, the way that he operates on a micro level with his servant, the way he operates on a macro scale with the people and the elders of Jerusalem, immediately he understands that this patron-client relationship is not going to work with Jesus because there's no way for him to reciprocate. You see, Jesus can heal my servant, but I have no way of reciprocating back. I can't give him anything. You would think, well, he just falls apart. The whole system falls apart. And you would be right in matters related to God. I'm not worthy. And so he says, just say the word. Just say the word. This is the focal point of the whole passage, by the way. Just say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority. What are the implications? I am under authority. I too am under authority. What are the implications? What's he saying to Jesus? I recognize that you're under authority. I recognize that you have an authority given to you and that there's an authority over you. No, keep reading. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I have authority, and I recognize that you have authority too. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, I give a command and things happen. I say stuff and people do what I say. I don't have to be there. I just know that it's done because I understand chain of command in the military. When Jesus heard these things, hang on to your knickers. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. How would you like to have Jesus say, that's impressive in regards to something you said? That is impressive. He marveled at his faith. Jesus marveled at his faith. I want to be that kind of a church, don't you? What if we were the kind of church that just caused the kingdom of God to marvel at God, what God was doing, because we believed God? We just believed what God said and did it. There's an instance in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus is there among his own people, and he has that infamous saying. He says, listen, a prophet has honor except in his hometown. If a prophet's in his hometown, he doesn't have any honor. And he said he only healed a few people there. And it says this in chapter 6, verse 6 of Mark, and he marveled at their unbelief. You see, we can either have Jesus marvel at our faith or marvel at our lack of faith, but there's no neutrality. It's going to be one or the other. It's going to be either or. I don't know what that does to your heart, but on the one hand, it encourages me like no other, and on the other hand, I want to say, oh me. You want to say amen and oh me at the same time. Jesus marveled. He marveled. And look what he goes on to say. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And you go, wait a minute, back up. What are the implications of that? Not even in Israel. Wasn't Israel the covenant people of God? Wasn't Israel the people that had the patriarchs? Wasn't Israel the people that were delivered by the hand of God from Egypt? Wasn't it Israel with whom God tarried for 40 years in the wilderness? Wasn't it Israel that God escorted into the promised land? Wasn't it God that had covenanted with Israel to give them fields that they had not planted, harvests that they had not cultivated, homes that they did not build? Wasn't it God that gave his covenant people the prophetic word talking about a Messiah that was to come? Isn't what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. They have the oracles of God. They have the oracular, the verbal revelation of God. We have it right here. We have the revelation of God. We have God's will revealed to mankind right here. Here's the application, folks. You and I need to avail ourselves of the privileges that belong to us as children of Christ. We have one another. We have the Word of God codified in every kind of language you can imagine. We have media, print, video, VHS, Laserdisc. I'm going old school now. Digital. We have so much. We have the printed word. We have devotionals. Everybody writes devotionals. We have all the stuff that points us to the person and work of Christ. More than that, we have the church, his intent. His intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, should be revealed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I was untimely born, but to me is given the administration of the mystery of the gospel. All these things are coming to us, and are we availing ourselves of our spiritual advantages? The Jews had not. And he says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. I read a story the other day about, it was a story about the faith of Mary. And the writer concluded that nobody in the New Testament had much faith as Mary. And I choose to differ, because it doesn't say that Jesus marveled at Mary's faith, but it does say Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith. I think this is the poster child for faith in the New Testament. Jesus marveled at his faith. You know, notice what Jesus, he turns around, he speaks this to the crowd. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You notice that the New Testament here doesn't record that Jesus ever said a word. He never declared, your servant's healed. He apparently never went to the house. It just happened. It was a validation that not only did Jesus have the authority, but there was an exercise of that authority to heal this servant. Story ends. If you were reading this account, if you were reading the letter, Luke's gospel, if you were reading that in the latter part of the first century, here's what you would know. You would know that Jesus has been divinely commissioned by God. You say, well, how do we know that? Because he told us so in Luke chapter 4 when he picked up the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and he opened it and he found the place in Isaiah and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the good news to set the captives free. You see, the reader would know that. Not only would he know that, he would know that Jesus has been has the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and that it is operative, that power of the Holy Spirit is operative in Jesus' ministry, because we read account after account after account after account of Jesus healing, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus advancing the kingdom of God. So the first century reader would know that. What did the centurion know? Well, the centurion knew that Jesus was commissioned by God and that his ministry was accompanied with the operative power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how would the centurion know that? Because Jesus, he asked Jesus to come and heal the servant. And he said, well, I know you're under authority. I know you're divinely commissioned by God. And I obviously know that you have the power to heal. Otherwise, I wouldn't have asked you to heal my servant. What did the Pharisees know? Well, the Pharisees know that Jesus was divinely commissioned by God and that the power of the Holy Spirit was operative in Jesus' ministry. So all three entities know the exact same thing. The difference is this. The difference is this. It's not what they saw, knew, and understood. It's that the centurion acted accordingly. The history of the New Testament shows us that the Jews did not. It's not that they didn't recognize it. It's not that they didn't understand it. They chose not to act accordingly. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, what do you know? Do you know that Jesus is divinely commissioned by God? And do you know that the power of the Holy Spirit is operative in Jesus' ministry to heal you, to save you, to rescue you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves? Do you know that Jesus has the power to heal you of your sin sickness? Do you know that Jesus has the power to restore relationships? Do you know that Jesus has the power to deliver from addictions? See, do you know that Jesus has the authority to do these things? And do you understand that that power is operative in his life? If you do, you will act accordingly. You will respond accordingly. And we end up finding ourselves just like this centurion. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I've got nothing to offer you, Jesus. But I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you are the sinless Son of God. I believe that you are under divine authority. And I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit has anointed you to not only preach the good news, but to deliver. And so I come in faith asking you to deliver. This is not a patron-client relationship, because I have nothing to offer you but brokenness. And then Christ comes and he saves us. We're still not entering into a patron-client relationship, because a patron-client is give and take. It's quid pro quo. You do this for me and I'll do this for you. It's performance-based. Now all of a sudden we've been transformed by Jesus Christ, and I desire to give everything back to the one who rescued me from death. We find ourselves, at least I find myself, identifying with the servant who is the most unsung person in the whole story, except for one thing. He or she got healed. And someone interceded on behalf of the servant. And Christ, Hebrews tells us, is interceding on our behalf. So Christ is the intercessor and the Savior at the same time. I'm dead in my transgressions and sins, and God comes to me and makes me alive in Christ. And all of a sudden, I want to live my life for him, not out of quid pro quo, but out of gratitude. I've already received everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's no reason for me to cajole Jesus into giving me stuff. He's given me everything, and he's given you everything if you belong to him. So now all of a sudden, everything that I have and all that I am, I willingly give to Christ, who has laid down his life for me. I don't know where you find yourself in this story. I hope you find yourself desirous of the faith of the centurion. But maybe you find yourself in need of Jesus' healing power like the servant. So wherever you are, it's an opportunity for you to respond. If you've not responded accordingly, if you recognize, you understand that Jesus is God and that only he can save you from your sin, you need to respond accordingly. If you feel like you're in a patron-client relationship with Jesus, you need to repent of that and respond accordingly. If there's something for which you need to be healed today, you need to respond accordingly, having recognized that Jesus has authority and is under authority. And that he can say the word and you'll be healed. That's his prerogative. That's his prerogative. So I don't know how you need to respond, but I'm going to ask you to respond today. We're going to sing a song, and it's familiar to you, so you won't have to stumble through the words. It's a Revelation song. It's appropriate. Talks about the glory and the grandeur and the greatness of God and how we are to line ourselves up under that. I'm going to be up here. Pastors, male and female, will be around the room, and they're here to pray with you and for you. And so we're going to ask you to stand and respond to that. And at the end of that song, we will, quote unquote, close our invitation, and then we'll sing another song, and then we'll have some announcements. But right now is the time for you to respond accordingly to the revelation of who God in Christ is. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to respond. Father, thank you for the word and the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that you have come. May we recognize your authority, and may we respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.